scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 6, verses 12 to 29. Now, for those who are able, please stand for the reading. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah, and others still claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on the platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his host and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you pray with me? Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. Well, for those who've been here over the past weeks, you'll know that we are reading our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we come today to the account of the murder of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And it presents us with a puzzle. Why are we told this story? Now, that, of course, is a good question to ask of any passage anywhere in the Bible. But it's an essential question if we're going to attempt to gain a good understanding of this one. One commentator on this gospel, Ben Witherington, states the unusual nature of this passage most clearly. This is the only story in the gospel of any length that is not about Jesus. So why are we told this awful story by Mark? And why in so much detail? Luke mentions it only when he records Herod saying, I beheaded John, just one phrase. And John, who begins his gospel with so much about John the Baptist, simply never mentions John's imprisonment and death. So what is Mark's particular interest about? The answer I'm going to suggest to you this morning is both fundamental and deeply troubling for anyone who wants to be a follower of Jesus. One thing Mark is certainly doing is employing a common storytelling technique, one which we still see today in movies and TV and books. Mark's just been telling us about Jesus sending out his disciples to preach in the towns and villages of Galilee. And he'll return to them immediately after this account of John's execution, saying that the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So Mark uses this switch of scene to bridge the gap in the timeline of his narrative created by the disciples' mission trip around Galilee. Many scholars think that this trip would have been at least 3 months in length. Before the account of John's death, the disciples are heading out. After it, the disciples are returning and reporting what happened. Mark switches our attention away from the disciples and then returns it at a later point in time. Now, there's no question that that's part of Mark's storytelling technique. But let's be honest, if that had been all that Mark had intended to do by including this story, he could simply have said, 3 months later. Or if drawing our attention away and then back again was important, he could have left it at after Herod had executed John. But it's clear that Mark has much more in mind because he gives us this whole account of events. Why? Well, let's look at what he actually said. It will certainly help you if you have a Bible to have it open in front of you this morning. Mark begins by telling us about the popular confusion over Jesus' identity. So Mark 6, verse 14. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. So there you have it, three possibilities. That Jesus is John the Baptist returned to life. That he is the prophet Elijah returned from heaven. Or that he is someone akin to an Old Testament prophet. And these are the popular ideas that are circulating around Galilee, which the disciples are hearing as they engage in their preaching ministry in those villages. Now, while all of those theories are misguided, it's clear that Jesus' words and actions have put him in the category of prophet in people's minds. The idea of the return of Elijah is particularly interesting. Elijah is the archetypal Old Testament prophet. Now, one unique element to Elijah's story is that he did not die, but instead he was taken up into heaven. And the belief was that he would return to earth at some future date to announce the coming Messiah. A little bit later in Mark chapter 9, Jesus' disciples ask him about this very belief. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first, that is, before the Messiah, they ask him. And Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Jesus is telling the disciples that the coming of John the Baptist is the long-awaited return of the prophet Elijah. Not literally the person of Elijah reincarnated, but a prophet in the same mold as the prophet Elijah. In other words, Jesus' words are, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished. Those words are evidently a commentary on the events that are described here, the imprisonment and the execution of John. Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished. Mark, of course, agrees with Jesus linking Elijah and John. And as you read this account of Herod and Herodias and John, you can't help to but you cannot fail, rather, to be reminded of the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah in the Old Testament. Mark is telling us that John the Baptist is the prophet like Elijah who is predicted in Malachi 4 verse 5. And therefore, because he is, Jesus is the Messiah. It's these rumors about who Jesus is that give us the clue that I think we need to understand why Mark is so interested in exactly what happened to John the Baptist. You see, these three possibilities are the same rumors which the disciples tell Jesus about a little later in Mark chapter 8. So in Mark 8 verse 27, they say, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets," the same three rumors. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Everything in these early chapters of the Gospel of Mark is building to the point when Peter, speaking for the 12, will confess that Jesus is much more than a rabbi or even a prophet. He is the Messiah. And Jesus, from that point on, will begin to teach them, in contrast to their expectations, what that actually means, telling them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then Jesus adds, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Now, I want to suggest to you that Mark is telling us all this about John's death as an example of the truth of Jesus' words about what will happen to those who follow him. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. John is the prototype for followers of Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. That's what Jesus will promise to the 12. That's what's in store for those who follow him. And that's what Mark is previewing through his account of the death of John. Verse 17. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Mark picks up the story of John the Baptist from his arrest, which he'd mentioned right back in chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Jesus' ministry began just as John was arrested by Herod. All of the Galilean ministry of Jesus that we've been reading about in the ensuing chapters has occurred while John has been imprisoned. All of it has been conducted within the borders of the territory that Herod rules. So who was Herod? You'll see, I hope, in the worship folder that I've given you a little genealogy of the Herodian dynasty. And we'll get into that for just a few moments now so that we can work out who's who. Well, the Herod that we're talking about in this passage was not the Herod of the Christmas story. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was ruler of all Palestine until his death in 4 BC. Jesus, we're told by scholars, was born about 6 BC. They just happened to get the year wrong when they were settling the calendar. So he's born 6 years before Christ. So Herod's attempts to destroy Jesus when he's an infant by having all the male infants in Bethlehem slaughtered was thankfully one of Herod the Great's last acts. Although for good measure, he also had his own firstborn son put to death that year as well. Nor is the Herod that we're speaking about this morning the Herod we hear about in the book of Acts at the trial of Paul. That is Herod Agrippa, the next generation. Between those two Herods, Herod the Great and Herod Agrippa, is the Herod who appears in the accounts of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, when Jesus is a grown man. That's who we're talking about today. The Herod who appears in this passage is Herod Antipas. And I've organized it in such a way that on the genealogy that you have, he's right in the center. So if you get lost, just look for the center, and there he is. This is the Herod who is going to be present at Jesus' trial. Now, Herod Antipas was another of Herod the Great's sons. He was not king. He was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And it's significant for Mark that Herod Antipas never became a king. Herod the Great had drafted a first will, leaving his whole kingdom to Antipas. We've got a map, I think, for you. He'd left all of this area here, this area, all of this down here and down here. All of that had been originally left to Herod Antipas. But after Herod the Great's death, what actually happened was that the land was divided into three parts, a tetrarchy, with Archelaus, one of his sons, ruler of Samaria and Judea and Idumea, Philip, ruler of Iturea, and Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And Galilee is the northern part of Palestine here, to the west and the north of the Sea of Galilee. And Perea is the area on the eastern side of the River Jordan, right down to the northern half of the Dead Sea. That was the area in which John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing. Herod Antipas's father, Herod the Great, was married 5 times. His first wife, Doris, gave him a son, Antipater, who, as I've said, he executed in 4 BC. His second wife, Mariamne, was executed in 29 BC. She'd given him 2 sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, both of whom Herod executed in 7 BC. You're beginning to get a sense of the pattern here, aren't you? Before Aristobulus died, he had several children, and one was a daughter, Herodias. Herodias, first of all, married her uncle Philip, and then she abandoned him in order to marry her uncle, Herod Antipas. This is the immediate background to the story in Mark chapter 6. Now, Aristobulus also had a son, Herod Agrippa, who we'll return to later. Philip, who Herodias had abandoned in favor of Antipas, was the son of Herod's third wife, also called Mariamne, just to confuse us further. Herod's fourth wife, Malthrace, who he married only a year later, bore him 2 sons, Archelaus and Herod Antipas. And his fifth wife, added after just 1 further year, Cleopatra, not Cleopatra of Egypt, of course, Cleopatra also bore Herod a son called Philip. So that's all clear then. Now, during Herod the Great's reign as king of Palestine, he had Herod the Great's reign as king of Palestine, he had an ongoing border conflict with the Nabataeans. So this is his territory here, and he's struggling with this border here with Nabatea, which is not part of his territory. This is Herod the Great. Now, in order to secure that border, he married Herod Antipas off to the Nabatean princess. So Antipas was married. And in fact, once his father had died, Herod Antipas was in fact a reasonably successful ruler of Galilee and Perea for 30 years by the time of John's death. But of course, he'd fallen for his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And at her instigation, he had divorced his wife, which caused untold problems because it caused offense to the Nabataeans. She was the Nabatean princess. And that probably explains why Herod's birthday, which we're reading about in Mark chapter 6, why that celebration is held not in his capital Tiberias in Galilee, but in a fortress down on the Perean border where Herod could oversee the strengthening of his defenses. Meanwhile, Herodias, who as a woman had no right to divorce her husband, she had abandoned Philip and brought her daughter Salome to live with Herod Antipas. It's this state of affairs which leads directly to John's imprisonment and eventually to his death. Just as the Old Testament prophets warned kings about their sins, John has been warning Herod that this marriage is not legitimate, not least because Jewish law forbids a man from marrying his brother's wife unless his brother has died. And Philip remains very much alive. Herod doesn't seem to have been especially upset with John, since he listened to John repeat this warning. But Herodias develops a murderous hatred of John. Herod, liking but not understanding John, is caught in the middle between this puzzling prophet and this scheming spouse. So he spinelessly placates Herodias by putting John in prison. Ben Witherington says, imprisonment was in general not itself thought of as a form of ancient punishment. It was just a way of holding a person until their case had been cleared up and the judgment had been delivered. Either they'd been set free or they'd been executed. Those really were the only choices. Prison was limbo. And Herodias is determined that the outcome will be execution. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" The account of Herod's birthday banquet is intentionally placed by Mark in sharp contrast to the story of the sending of the 12 disciples immediately before it and to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is immediately after it. Herod calls together the senior civil servants, the military leaders, and the wealthiest landowners in Galilee. This is a gathering of those with wealth and power. Jesus calls together the disciples, a group of poor fishermen and laborers from Galilee. And he gives them instructions to take nothing with them on their mission so that they can better identify with the poor. But he also gives them authority from God. They are the real gathering of the powerful in the eyes of the Lord. Herod puts on a king's banquet, feeding the rich and the powerful. Jesus demonstrates what a real king's banquet is like by feeding the poor and the powerless. Now, Mark is circumspect about the nature of the entertainment, the dance that Salome does for Herod and his dinner guests. It's actually the first century historian, Josephus, who tells us about the, shall we say, exotic nature of this dance. Mark doesn't even mention the girl's name. But it's clear that this entertainment has the effect intended by this teenage girl's utterly immoral mother. And Herod is drawn to make an extraordinary drunken promise on oath that he'll give this girl anything she wants, even up to half his kingdom. Now, his kingdom, which is not a kingdom, because he's not really a king, remember, his kingdom is actually in two halves, remember? Galilee and Perea, and he's having all kinds of trouble with Perea. Now, although he certainly doesn't mean what he's saying, perhaps the weight of the problems on the Perean border contribute to this ridiculous offer that he makes. Now, it seems as though Salome is not already in on her mother's scheme to get rid of John the Baptist, because she goes to see her mother for advice about what to ask for before she makes her request. And Herodias is in no doubt, the head of John the Baptist. But this girl, Salome, she's a nasty piece of work too. She doesn't just ask for John's execution. She hurries in. There's a sense in the Greek there of relish. She hurries in and says, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that phrase, his head on a platter, well, that's become a cliche, right? No longer shocks. But this is her original idea. She is asking for someone's head to be cut off and served like a dish at the banquet. And we're told that Herod was greatly distressed, but he still orders this disgusting crime. Herod is a people pleaser, a weak and vacillating man, like Pilate, who thinks that Jesus is innocent, but has him executed anyway. Herod has no backbone. And so the deed is done, and the girl is presented with her grisly trophy, and in turn she presents it to her mother. Why is evil allowed to triumph? Later, as we're told in the book of Acts, Peter and John are released from prison in Jerusalem. Paul and Silas are rescued from prison in Philippi. Years later, Peter is even miraculously freed from Herod's jail. And yet the apostle James is executed, and Stephen is stoned to death in Jerusalem. Why are some saved and some not? Why is evil apparently allowed to triumph? We've noticed already the links that Mark makes between John the Baptist and Jesus. Like Jesus, John is executed by the civil power. Like Jesus, John talks with Herod Antipas before the judgment falls. Like Pilate, Herod hesitates to harm his prisoner, but finally does so for fear of the consequences if he does not. Like the Sadducees, Herodias and Salome manipulate and deceive in order to bring about the execution of their enemy. And like Jesus' disciples, John's disciples come and they take his body and lay it in a tomb. Mark is writing his story in such a way that we are constantly pointed to the death of Jesus as well. John's execution is a prefiguring for us, and I think it was for Jesus himself, of the path that he would soon tread. Like Jesus, John's violent death at the hands of threatened, power-hungry, illegitimate rulers is an announcement of the reign of God, the reign of God who overcomes evil by enduring it. Mark doesn't recount these events as a tale of martyrdom. There's no talk of John's bravery in the face of death. Unlike Stephen's martyrdom in Acts, there's no last words of the prophet. John is not even the focus of this account. The focus of this account is Herod. Everything is told in relation to him. Everything is told from his perspective. For these few verses, Herod takes Jesus' central place in the gospel story. Mark is contrasting Herod, the want-to-be king of the Jews, with Jesus, the true king of Israel. These events reveal to people in Galilee what Herod is really like, just as Jesus' ministry among them reveals to the people of Galilee what a true king is like. This story of the incestuous banquet and the sadistic execution of a prophet of God, this story is the message about Herod that was circulating in the villages of Galilee at exactly the same moment as Jesus' disciples were circulating the message of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom begins when John is imprisoned. The disciples' proclamation of the kingdom begins when John is executed. With John's death, the disciples are now the voices in the wilderness making a straight path for the Lord. And there's a pattern begun here. John preaches and is delivered up to death. Jesus preaches and is delivered up to death. The disciples preach, and one by one they are delivered up to death. This is an example for all of those who witness to the good news in an evil generation. Jesus is not kidding when he says only a little later, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Ben Witherington says that this story is a story which sets forth the theme that righteous persons often meet untimely ends in a dark and dangerous world. His story describes a relationship between the bearers of God's message and the powers that be. Now, I tend to think that if we are in this much trouble as the bearers of God's message, then we may as well make the price worth paying by really declaring the message through lives lived and words spoken in radical obedience to God, just like John. But notice, John's warning and pleading with Herod was a message of grace, not of judgment. His words to Herod were in the hope that Herod would repent. And sadly, of course, that's not what happened. Mark tells us that Herod comes to the same conclusion as some of the population of Galilee, that Jesus is John the Baptist returned to life. But he comes to this conclusion for very different reasons. Herod thinks that Jesus is John, not because of some superstition, but because of his terrible guilt at having ordered John's murder, when he knew full well that John was, if not a prophet, then certainly a good and godly man. Herod, who's the main character here, sees himself at the center of the universe. John the Baptist has returned from the dead to haunt him, so to speak, because of his crime. It doesn't occur to him to think that John was a prophet, preparing the way for Jesus to come. Some people are so wrapped up in themselves that they cannot see Jesus for who he really is. And they cannot receive the words of those sent by God to tell them who Jesus is. Herod had deeply desired to be a true king, like his father Herod the Great, who was king over all of Palestine. But the New Testament scholar Paul Barnett describes what actually happened to Herod after John's death. A few years later, the Nabatean army poured into Perea. They decimated Antipas's troops, they captured his military equipment, and his loss of face among people within his own tetrarchy, to say nothing of his Roman masters whose borders he was responsible to protect. His loss of face was terrible. The Jewish people immediately concluded that the humiliation of Antipas was God's vengeance for the death of John. In AD 37, the emperor Caligula appointed Herodias' brother Agrippa as king of Philip's territory. So Herodias urged Antipas to see if he could get his title upgraded to king at last. But by then, Caligula was insane. Herod and Herodias made a long journey to Rome, where they made their representations to Caligula. But instead of being promoted from tetrarch to king, Herod was dismissed from office entirely by Caligula. They never returned to Galilee. Instead, they were banished to Spain, where they died. Salome, well, she went on to marry her great uncle, Philip. And Caligula gave Herod's territory to Herod's brother, Herod Agrippa, who reigned there as king in place of Herod Antipas. Herod's kingdom never arrived. But the kingdom of John, the kingdom of Jesus, is still growing 2,000 years later. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.